On March 24th, 2023, in fact, just 9 days ago, a category E4 tornado tore through parts of Mississippi and Alabama, leaving a path of destruction 90 miles long. 26 people were killed. Rolling Fork, Mississippi, a town of just 1,800 people, suffered half of those casualties. When disaster strikes, or when tragedy happens, the big question that most people ask is, why? Why did this happen? Why this town and not another one? Why these people and not others? People often speculate answers to that question. Some might claim that the reason these people died was because they were simply in the wrong place at the wrong time. They were unlucky. They were unfortunate. Things didn't happen to go their way. Others might claim that these people died because they were unprepared. You know, maybe they should have taken better cover. Maybe they should have left town. Maybe they should have made arrangements with someone who had a basement. Some people, however, might claim that these people died because they must have been bad people. For some moral reason, some sin, some wrongdoing, God singled them out in this natural disaster and brought about their death. They should have lived more godly. They should have been more giving. They should have been less selfish, less sinful. I don't know how all of God's people here today answer the question of why certain people die in tragedies and other people don't. But if you were the typical Jew in the time of Jesus, you would assume that tragedy in your life was the result of some sin. You may recall the passage in John 9 about the man who was born blind. Do you remember what the disciples of Jesus assumed the reason to be for his blindness? Remember what they asked Jesus? They asked, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now you can go all the way back to the book of Job, and you find the same reasoning. Remember, after he loses all his family, loses all his possessions, he is struck with disease and sickness and boils, and you have his three friends come along and try to help him out, and what do they say? "Well, this must be happening because you sinned. Repent of your sin, confess your sin, and this will go away." Well, as we open our Bibles back to Luke chapter 13 this morning, and we see Jesus' answer to the problem of human tragedy and death, it might cause a number of us to do a double take. Because Jesus' answer is not anything like the kind of answers we might give. So when you find Luke 13, let's begin reading in verse 1. It says in verse 1, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Now history reveals that Pontius Pilate was not known for his kindness. Flavius Josephus, I don't know if you've heard the name Josephus, he was a first century historian, a Jewish historian, and he describes the length to which Pilate would go to keep peace as a governor of Judea. In one account, Josephus describes how Pilate took the sacred money which the Jews gave to the Lord at the temple, and he used that money to fund the construction of an aqueduct to carry water some 25 miles into Jerusalem. Well, you can imagine the Jews weren't happy about that. So several thousand Jews came together to oppose Pilate's plans. But in response, Pilate had a large number of his soldiers dress in plain clothes, concealing their daggers And he had them mingle with the crowd so that at his signal, they would deal with those who were the most outspoken. Pilate asked the crowds to go away. And when they refused, he gave the signal. And the soldiers began to slaughter the people. Well, needless to say, the Jews backed down on their opposition. Another time in the middle of the night, Pilate had images of Caesar, the emperor of Rome, brought into the city of Jerusalem. And you can imagine the alarm of the Jews when they woke up the next morning and there stands a statue of Caesar outside their window. You know that Caesar was worshipped as a god by the Romans, and they apparently wanted the Jews to bow too. Again, many Jews begged Pilate to remove these images from Jerusalem because it was against Jewish law to have these images in Jerusalem. So Pilate calls a crowd to him so that he might give some sort of answer. But at his signal, the soldiers surrounded the crowd again. And he threatened to cut them into pieces unless they allowed Caesar's image to remain. But he was surprised at their response. Instead of submitting, the crowd fell down and exposed their necks and cried out they would rather be slain than break their law. Well, Pilate was wise at that point. He decided not to slaughter everyone. And he actually removed the images. But we read here in Luke 13 something that's very classic of Pilate. The fact that he would take people while they're worshiping in the temple, kill them, and mix their blood with the altar on the altar that they're sacrificing on. Now, the question in the Jewish mind would be like the question the disciples of Jesus had about the man born blind. Clearly, what Pilate did was wrong. It was inexcusable. But for the ones Pilate had killed, in the Jewish mind, apparently there must have been some sin in the lives of these Galileans. There must have been some secret transgression that God was using Pilate to judge them for. And don't forget, who was a Galilean? Who was from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth? Jesus. And many of his disciples were also from the region of Galilee. So these words were probably meant to hit home to Jesus. Jesus, what do you think about this? This is your home region. Aren't you angry? It would be kind of like the governor of Michigan ordering the Michigan National Guard to attack a congregation of a local downriver church right in the middle of a service. Wouldn't we take that kind of personally? But if we were Jews at the time of Jesus, we would also wonder why that particular congregation was attacked. As Jews, we would probably think that there must have been some kind of secret sin in the life of that congregation, and God was judging them. But does Jesus share this Jewish way of thinking about human tragedy? Look at how Jesus responds in verse 2. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" What's his answer? "I tell you, no. No, that's not why." I know this isn't probably a typical thought process for Western society, but for some of us it might be. When you see people who experience human tragedy, we should not automatically assume that it's because of some great sin in their lives. And some of us think that way. "Lord, why is this happening to me? Is it because I did something wrong?" A lot of us think that way. When a hurricane claims the lives of 1,800 people in Louisiana, like it did at Katrina, our response should not be that they must have especially deserved it. Or when 83 people die in a forest fire in Northern California, our response should not be to assume that they must have been especially sinful people. When 2,750 people are crushed after two planes fly into the World Trade Center. We should not assume that this was a form of God's punishment on them because they must have been especially wicked. How does Jesus respond when confronted with the death of these Galileans, his own countrymen, his own townsmen? First of all, he says that their death is not the result of some great sin. It's not the result of some great wicked lifestyle that they'd been living. Not much, you know, not any more wicked than any other Galilean. So if some sinful lifestyle was not the reason, then what was the reason that they died this way? And we would expect Jesus to offer another reason, right? If that's not the reason, what is the reason, Jesus? We might expect him to say something like, it was the will of the Father that they should meet their death this way. But he doesn't say that. We might expect him to address the evil actions of Pilate. Pilate's an evil man. He shouldn't have done this. But do you see Jesus give any reason as to why these Galileans died in this particular way? He doesn't actually give any reason for it. How does Jesus respond to the death of these Galileans? What does he say? Look with me there at the end of verse 3. He says, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And Jesus even adds another recent tragedy, not even caused by people. Right? It says in verse 4, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the men who dwelt in Jerusalem? What is Jesus' answer? Again, it wasn't because they're more sinful than other people. What's his answer? He says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying that when you see people die, whether their death is caused by another person, whether their death is caused by nature, whether it's caused by something we might call a freak accident. When you see people die, it should grip you with your own absolute need to repent of your own sin. Because if you do not repent of your sin, you too will perish. To drive home the point that he's making to the crowds, Jesus goes on to tell a parable to them in verse 6. Look with me at this parable. He says in verse 6, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. In this parable, there are three details that help us understand the weight of what Jesus has just said. He says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This parable helps us understand just how significant that is. I'm going to mention three details altogether now, and then we'll look at each one of them separately. First of all, if you want to write these down, first of all, this parable reveals the necessity of bearing fruit of repentance in your life. It is necessary that you bear the fruit of repentance in your life. Secondly, this parable reveals the destruction that is in store for someone who does not bear fruits of repentance in their life. And thirdly, this parable reveals the limited time that a person has to produce those fruits of repentance. We'll look at them one at a time here. First of all, it is necessary that you bear the fruit of repentance in your life. We see here in verse 6 that this man in the parable came seeking fruit on a fig tree, and he found none. Each year, the parable says, for 3 years, he expected it would produce. Apparently, this tree was supposed to be ready, right? It wasn't that it was a little twig in the ground and he's expecting fruit. That would be unrealistic. But it's a full-grown tree. It's reached the age of maturity where it should start bearing fruit. And so year after year, for 3 years, he thought to himself, this is the year. Surely I'll see the fruit on the tree this year. But every year, for 3 years, he was disappointed. So at the beginning of year 4, you can imagine his irritation and his disappointment at discovering yet again there would be no fruit to harvest from this tree this year. Because what is a fig tree supposed to produce? Figs. It's supposed to bear fruit. What's the point of having a fig tree if it does not produce figs? I mean, if you want a tree just to sit there and look pretty, you'd plant something else there, right? Like a red maple or a dogwood or something like that. Jesus, in this parable, is saying that your life also must produce a kind of fruit. What is this fruit that Jesus is referring to? What kind of fruit does Jesus call all people to produce? You must produce the fruit of repentance. So what is the fruit of repentance? Seems kind of vague. Let's turn back for a moment to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Again, this is before Jesus comes onto the scene and you see a man by the name of John the Baptist on the scene. Luke chapter 3. And you see John preaching in verse 7. And what do you see him preaching? Well, you get a hint there a little while earlier in verse 3. He went into all the region around the Jordan preaching what? A baptism of repentance for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins. So follow along with me as I read in verse 7 and following. It says, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers. That's very flattering words, isn't it? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So here's my question. How do the people respond to John's preaching? What do they come to him saying? See it there in verse 10. The people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Verse 12, you have these tax collectors coming also to be baptized. And how did they respond to John's preaching? They said, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Verse 14, you have soldiers coming to John. And how did the soldiers respond to John's preaching? He says, and what shall we? You sense a trend here? So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." My friend, the fruit of repentance is a fundamental change in what you do. It's a 180-degree turn from one way of life to another. It's not simply a change of mind. I say, okay, I see what the Bible says, and I believe it here. I stuff my head with that knowledge. That's not repentance. That's not the change that Jesus is after. It starts there. It starts with a change of mind about your sinful way of life and a change of mind about your need for God's way of life in your life. But it's not simply a change of mind. It's a fundamental change of direction. And it is necessary that you bear the fruit of repentance in your life. It is necessary that you recognize that your own self-focused way of life is sin in the eyes of God, and that Jesus' way of life is right in the eyes of God. And you turn from your own way, trusting in Jesus, and you start walking God's way. Right before we get back to the parable Jesus is telling in Luke 13, look with me here at what John says to the crowd in verse 9. Look back up to verse 9. What does he tell the crowd? Because it's just what Jesus has finished saying back in Luke 13. He says, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." What does that picture mean? You ever chop down a tree? John is saying, the axe is there. It's laying right at the base. The head is ready to go into the wood. All it takes is for the woodman to start swinging. It's there. There's an urgency to this. And every tree which does not bear good fruit is what? It's cut down. It's thrown into the fire. So now look with me back at Luke 13. Because that's what you see happening here in this parable. This man comes looking for fruit on the fig tree. For 3 years he's been looking, and there's been no fruit. So what does he tell his vine dresser, his foreman of his vineyard? What does he tell him? There's nothing here. Why is it taking up the resources of the soil? Cut it down. Cut it down. It's worthless. Why is it necessary that you bear the fruit of repentance in your life? And here we see the second detail that helps us see the seriousness of Jesus' words. Destruction lies in store for the person who does not bear the fruit of repentance. Cut it down. It's not producing. My friend, if you do not repent, you will not be saved from the fire of the wrath of God. If you do not turn from your sin, is what Jesus is saying. Now, you may have prayed a proper sinner's prayer at some point in your life. You may have prayed and asked God to let you be with him in heaven when you die. You may have even told God that you were sorry for the sin that you did, and you ask forgiveness every day for the sins you commit. But if there is no fruit of true repentance in their life, in your life, if there is no actual change from your old way of life to God's new way of life, you will perish. You will face eternal ruin. You will forever experience the furious wrath of a holy God being poured out on you as an unrepentant sinner. Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?" and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who, what? You who work, you who do, you who practice iniquity, lawlessness, sin. Now, you might speak in tongues. You might have experienced a heavenly vision. You might pray the rosary every day. You may have been baptized as a baby. You may have a PhD in theology. You might be the nicest person who ever walked the streets of Gibraltar. But if you have not turned from your own way and become obedient to the way of Jesus, you will perish. Which brings us to the third detail in this parable that helps us feel and understand the seriousness of Jesus' words. You only have a limited time to produce the fruit of righteousness. In verse 8, the keeper of the vineyard answers the man and says to him, Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. In other words, repent while you are still able to, because time is running out. For those Galileans who Pilate killed in the middle of their offering sacrifices, their time ran out. For those 18 people, Jesus says, on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, their time ran out. Those 26 people killed in the Mississippi tornado, those 46,957 people in Turkey and Syria whose lives were snuffed out in the earthquake, their time ran out. It doesn't matter who those people were. It doesn't matter if they were beggars or millionaires. It doesn't matter if they were college students or grandparents. It doesn't matter what religion or lack of religion they identified with. If these people did not repent of their sin, if they did not turn from their own way to the way of Jesus before their lives were lost, it's too late. These people were not worse sinners than anyone else. God did not single them out for judgment because they were more evil than others. These were just everyday normal human beings like you and me going to work, playing card games in retirement, going to school. But now they're dead. And their eternity is sealed. And Jesus is saying, if you do not repent while you have the chance, you too will perish. While you live, God's grace is extended to you. His mercy is offered to you. His salvation that can be accomplished only through faith in Jesus Christ is made available to you. While you live, the opportunity to repent still exists. But when your life ends, it will be too late. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. My friend, this is the message of Jesus from God's word this morning. It is the truth from the lips of the Son of God. And it's a very serious message. My friend, if you were to take a moment this morning and you were to pause and look at how you are living your life right now, what would you see? Would you see a lifestyle that is focused on self-comfort and self-advancement and self-pleasure and self-reliance? Would you see a lifestyle that has little thought of pleasing Christ or of advancing the cause of Christ or living in dependence on Christ? If that is the case, then the evidence should be clear to you. The fruit should be clear. You have not repented the way that Jesus is talking about. You have not turned from living life for yourself so that you might live only for Christ, which means you must repent. You must repent, or you will perish. In your current condition, you will die in your sin. Believe the words of Jesus today and surrender. Put your hands up. Say, Jesus, I am yours now. I am not my own. Stop believing that you can carve your own path to God, because it's not possible. There is only one way to the Father, and that is by turning from your way, trusting in Jesus alone, and obediently walking in His way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. On the other hand, maybe you're here this morning and you have repented of your way. You have repented of your sin. You have turned from your sinful way of life and you've embraced the way of Jesus. And many of you could say that. What's the significance of this passage for those who have done that? This is a critical passage for us to consider when we share the gospel of Jesus with people in our lives. Think about this. Your gospel message cannot leave out a sinner's need for repentance. Do not try to encourage someone to pray for salvation unless they have realized and embraced their need to turn from their way of life to obedience to Jesus. Do not leave any impression in their minds that all they have to do is to believe the story of Jesus to be saved, because that's not the gospel. Don't you tell them that they only need to believe the facts of the gospel in order to spend eternity with God, because that's not the gospel. If you don't confront them with their need to repent, it's not the gospel. Turn from your sin. Trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior and follow Him. That's the gospel. Some of you have friends or acquaintances or even family members who say that they're Christians. Or they might be Catholic, they might be Lutheran, they might be Pentecostal or Baptist. Okay. But have they repented? They may say that they believe in God. They may say that they pray all the time. They may even regularly go to their church. Okay. But have they repented? Because if they have not repented, if they have not turned from their own way to the way of obedience to Jesus, then they are on the broad path that leads to destruction. They might be the nicest of people. They might even give you the shirt off their back. But if they have not repented and embraced Jesus as Lord of their life, they will face eternal ruin. So let me ask, you who are their friends, you who are their acquaintances and co-workers and family, will you just let them perish? Will you try to avoid the uncomfortable conversation about repentance because you want them to keep being your friend? What are we more afraid of? losing friendships, or friends being lost forever. What's worse? Are you willing to risk a friendship so that they might spend eternity with God? Or is that too scary? Are we willing to let people eternally perish because we're afraid that they may not talk to us again? You have to realize that forever is a long time, especially when it's apart from God. So whether you're here today and you have not repented, or whether you're here today and you have, there is something here for both of us to grasp. Unless you repent, whether that's you or the people that you know, you all likewise perish.